chapter 14. We've been going meticulously, verse by verse, through the book of Revelation. So if you came in today and this is kind of like the first bite that you've gotten with us, it's kind of a tough place to join in. But we're just going verse by verse, and today we're going to pick things up in chapter 14. Now, you might disagree on some of the points of our eschatology and timelines, and that's, I don't want to major in the minors. The main thing is that God speaks to us and gives us clarity, what he wants us to do and how we should live today as he equips us with the knowledge of what's going to happen in the future. So at this point, we're somewhere in the middle of the tribulation period. At this point, we've gone through a lot of things already. The Antichrist has come on the scene, won the affections of the world. He's been unmasked. We're at a point now where he's sprouted fangs. He did what we call the abomination of desolation. He in the middle of the tribulation period, he goes into that newly built temple, puts a stop to the sacrifices, claims to be God. And at that point, it's the beginning of the end. All kinds of things unfold. At that point, the one that the whole world loved, all of a sudden, it's like buyer's remorse is starting to set in. It's like, what have we done here? And at that point, once after the abomination of desolation, there's this persecution of the Jews that is going to break out unlike anything we've seen before. We can look at history and say, well, it's been terrible. This is going to be, it's unheard of. Now, many in the Jews in Judea are going to flee into the wilderness, pursued by the armies of the Antichrist. We saw that. Somehow, and we discussed what it might mean, that the earth opens up and swallows them. These Jews are brought to safety, probably in the city of Petra, perhaps. And it seems that they're going to spend 3.5 years there. But what we do know is the Antichrist then focuses his attention on killing the rest of the Jews in the world and the believers in Christ. And it's a time, it's unthinkable. We went through all of that. And then we met the false prophet, the Antichrist right-hand man. He commissions this image to be made of the Antichrist to be built after that counterfeit resurrection, and somehow he gives it breath and speech. And again, we talked about what that might mean, and we went through a lot of this in detail. And he decrees that everyone on earth has to worship this image and take this mark on them, demonstrating their loyalty, their worship to the image of the beast. We saw how it'll be impossible to buy or sell unless you have this mark. So we've been spending a lot of time looking into the details as we've been studying the demonic duo here. And chronologically, we're somewhere between halfway and toward the end. And now what we get to do today is, as we go into chapter 14, we get a breath of fresh air. Finally, we get to change our focus now, and our lens goes to more prominent characters in the tribulation, but these are the characters on the other side. That is the Lord's side of the conflict. So chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's names written on their foreheads. Now, we already know who the lamb is. We don't have to go into detail about that. And we should know who the 144,000 are, if you've been tracking, because we met them back in chapter 7, and we spent a fair amount of time talking about who they are and who they are not. And in Revelation chapter 7, we saw they're identified as a group of Jewish believers. 12,000 from each tribe, Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. Very specific. And they minister during that period we call the Great Tribulation, and they're given a seal of protection during that time, which is really interesting. These are the key people that God's going to be working through during the tribulation, these Jewish men that have come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. What an amazing role they're going to play. So, the change of scenery. We go from the demonic duo to a new scene, and there we have the Lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000. Pretty awesome. Now, there is a question of whether this Mount Zion that we're talking about is the Mount Zion on earth or the heavenly one. And greater minds than mine differ on this. Now, you might recall that Mount Zion is a hill overlooking Jerusalem where the Temple Mount is. But we also know that that's not the only place in Scripture that's called Mount Zion. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "But you've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So, the thinking is, maybe they were on earth, but now they're in heaven. And many hold to that. Presumably that they had been killed as a result of the persecution by the Antichrist initiated throughout the world. Maybe. Might be. But although the term Zion is found over 160 times in the Scriptures, mentioned 7 times in the New Testament, this is the only time that I just referred to in Hebrews that it's really clear as a reference to the heavenly Zion. So other people would contend that it's really not such a weighty argument there. You know, to think that the 144,000 are actually victims of the beast and are now in heaven with Jesus. So there's some contextual debate there. And one of the problems with it is that it makes us wonder about God's seal. God put his seal of protection on them in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. You say, well, you know, what did that seal amount to? So you have this other side where people say, no, the 144,000 are like the young Jewish guys that survived the fiery furnace, you know, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're showing that God can, he has the ability to preserve his people through that time of fiery trial on the planet. So some would just simply say, in Revelation chapter 7, when we met the 144,000, we see them at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Here in Revelation chapter 14, we see them in triumph at the end of the Great Tribulation. And again, greater minds than mine are on both sides. So with that said, I am not emphatic on either one, because I don't want to be wrong. I'm just not sure. I tend to favor the earthly Mount Zion because there's a lot of Old Testament scriptures that show us how the Lord's going to rule and reign from there during the millennial kingdom and all of that. But it's, to me, I don't want to get any more bogged down in it than I already have just now. It's a challenging study, and if you want to chase it, that's great. But what I want to do is I want to move on, but just throwing it out there, that's for you to discern. We remember at the beginning of the tribulation, the 144,000 here had a special seal on their foreheads, chapter 7, verse 3. And perhaps the seal is the name of God on their foreheads. If you remember, the seal was symbolic of God's protection over them during the tribulation. And if you remember when we were there, I'm sure it came in really handy when this horde of demonic locust-type creatures came out of the bottomless pit. It says in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, it says they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So, I'm sure they were grateful that they had it. And if their seal was actually the name of God or God's name on them, that's interesting. Could be. Proverbs 18, verse 10 tells us the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they are safe. So, while the God squad of Jewish evangelists have the name of God sealed on them, we see the demonic duo on the other side see to it that everyone else is sealed with the mark of the beast. Interesting. Verse 2. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." So he hears this voice, and it's described as the voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunder. Dramatic. I don't know if you've ever stood at the base of a giant waterfall, but that's pretty powerful noise. And so this is what this voice is like. And this is how the voice of God is described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, and also in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. And then he says, "I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." Now, you might remember that the elders back in chapter 5, verse 8, have harps. The word there is kithara, where we get guitar from. Some of us, that might make a little nervous.
So you mean they're jamming for Jesus in heaven?
But here's what's, it's an amazing vision that we have here, because he sees Jesus on Mount Zion, standing with 144,000. He hears the voice of God and music is flowing forth. It's very dramatic, pretty awesome. It's hard to imagine. And the worship is about to commence. Verse 3, it says, they sang as it were a new song. They would be the 144,000. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Which means I can't teach that song to you. I don't know it. This is their song. They get to learn a song that no one else can learn. That's kind of interesting. It's cool how God does that. They have their own distinctive plan in the kingdom of God. God's got his own little niche for them. Just like the church has a unique plan in the kingdom of God. We are the bride of Christ. We're going to be ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. We have this special place in the kingdom. And so do the 144,000. They're going to have their own song that we can't learn. They have their own lives, their own purpose, their own destiny God has them to fulfill. That's interesting, because sometimes people look at other people and they secretly covet their testimony. Well, you know, I might have a greater impact in the kingdom of God if I had what this person had, you know? I mean, if only I were like them in this area. If only I had been schooled like this person, or if only I had the finances like this person, or essentially, if only I wasn't me. Well, God has given us each our own set of circumstances. We each bring a different life to the table with our own strengths, our own weaknesses, our own education or lack thereof, your own gifting, your own personality. We all have our own calling. And sometimes we're more focused on the hand we're dealt than how God wants us to play it. So what is your song? Now, because only you can fulfill what God has for you. We've all seen it. It gets a little awkward when someone gets a little too big for their britches and they decide to sing someone else's song. They try to be something God hasn't made them. They play a role that wasn't theirs to play. And it's a hard thing to do because there's a proverbial wall they keep ramming themselves into. Now, we saw in chapter 5, the church, they have their song. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song. And now pay attention, because you want to learn the words here. So when you're in glory, you don't have to be lip syncing and looking at your neighbor, okay? They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. That's the church, right? You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's awesome. We also saw in chapter 7, the tribulation martyrs, well, they have their own song. And hopefully, nobody here has to learn that one. Right? But let's learn a little more about the 144,000. Verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Those are some pretty fascinating characteristics, some pretty neat descriptions there. It's no wonder they're so useful to God. Look at the way that they are described. They have four traits here. Four things that I would point out that we really should consider if we really, really want to make an impact for the Lord. You really want to make a difference? Then there's four things we should factor in here. Number one is purity. purity. It says here, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So let me clarify something here. It's important to understand that sexual defilement only comes outside of the boundaries that God has designed it for. Right? There's no defilement with sex within the marriage. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 4 tells us, or chapter 13 verse 4 tells us, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's the sex outside of marriage that will defile you. We understand that. But these men here, they're going to be virgins. In other words, they won't have had that sex, that past, and so that defilement that comes from sex outside of marriage, that won't even be an issue. They're not living for themselves. That's not even going to be an aspect. These guys, their loyalties aren't going to be torn. These people are following the Lamb. They're not about themselves. They're about the Lamb. They want to be pure. Purity is a very important trait if we want to be useful to God. It's important that we understand that. Do you value purity? Because if you really want to be used by the Lord, you need to. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, "But in a great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. For some are for honor and some are for dishonor." Right? We understand that. In a house, you might have your golden goblets and your spittoon. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And then, interestingly, he ties this with this: "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." You see, we got all kinds of vessels in our houses. If you've ever had the joyous opportunity of scooping water from a plugged-up toilet, like, that's pretty gross, right? You got to get a cup and you have to do that. Well, you probably don't say, "Oh, get my favorite coffee cup for this job." You'd be like, no, get that one. No one really, get that disposable one. No one's going to miss, right? And you wouldn't be quick to serve coffee out of your scooper, right? At least not to someone you like. At least not until it gets a serious cleansing. It's like, make sure you clean that really good before you bring that to me. Well, it works the same way. That's how we serve God. God wants to use a clean vessel. We need to do what it takes to be clean before Him. Purity is paramount. These guys here are pure. Their allegiance is not torn. No division of loyalties. They're not about self. They don't sing the song about me, me. Well, I think this and I want this. No, they're all out for the Lamb. That's why they're making such a huge impact in the world. Purity is important. Don't fool yourselves. Don't buy into the lies of the world. The other reason we see they're so effective, it says they follow. They follow. Now, it's not that God isn't looking for leaders. Of course God's looking for leaders, but He's looking for men and women who follow Jesus. And to follow, you need to be attentive. Right? I know when I used to be in karate, the way we used to teach and do things, a lot of it was nonverbal communication. If I want to pair this person with this person, I'll look at them and I'll go like this and I'll go like this and then I'll tell them where to go. And if they're paying attention, they'll understand, right? It's like the scripture says, "I'll guide thee with thine eye." So if we're going to follow, then we need to be focused on what we're following. These guys are—they're following. They're paying attention, and it's kind of interesting because in the Jewish bridal procession, as you know, by the way, Jesus taught parables and things like that. A lot of times, the bride didn't know when the groom was coming. Right? She was supposed to be ready. He would go, he'd prepare a place for her, and then one day he would come to receive her. She needed to be ready, just as the church is the bride of Christ, and we should be ready for the groom, right? So hopefully you are. And as the bride waits, she is with her unmarried friends. virgins. You see the picture? When they carried the couple through the streets, the virgins would follow after. These 144,000 are not the bride. They're the virgins that follow the procession. Now, to us, if we really want to be useful, we need to learn what it means to follow Jesus here and now. And in order to do that, in order to get our directions from Jesus, we need to be yielded in the power of the Spirit. We need to be willing to be quiet. How are you going to get a nudge or a cue if you're not focused and paying attention? Waiting on the Lord. And we don't like to wait. You ever go to a restaurant, you notice a good waiter is someone who is attentive, sees the need, steps right up. We need to be waiting on the Lord. We need to be focused on Him and attentive. And to get your direction from Jesus, you need to hear that still small voice. Right? The prophet Elijah showed us God doesn't always speak with that roar of thunder. He doesn't always split the rocks when He talks. A lot of times it's that still small voice. And problem is, we're a little too busy to hear that sometimes. Sometimes our plates are a little full. We're running hard, and our life is a bit too noisy to hear that small voice. It's an awfully loud world. And if we don't take the time to listen to Jesus, we're probably not going to hear Him. It's kind of like right now the airwaves in this room are filled with thousands of words, thousands, just flowing around. And if we took the radio, plugged it in, as we went through the channels, we'd be tuning it in. And God might be leading and talking to you, but we don't take the time to tune in. We're not really listening. We got our own thing going on. We've got our own objectives, our own agendas, our own plans, our own I, me thing happening. But not these guys. They're following. The third thing I notice about these guys that makes a big difference if we want to really serve the Lord, it says they're honest. It says, in their mouth was found no deceit. Which is interesting. In their mouth was found no deceit. The language almost indicates somebody's looking for something and doesn't find it. These are guys that hold up under scrutiny. You can look for dishonesty, but you're not going to find it. Sometimes we're not so honest with ourselves. And we need to be honest with ourselves. If we're not honest with ourselves, it's easy to focus on other people. We need to be honest and say, Lord, try me. Search me. Shake me up a little bit so things can come up to the surface and be skimmed off so we can see it for what it is. We need to do that because one way or another, it's going to surface. And the truth of the matter is, if you got something going on and you're not really being honest about it, you're better off stepping on that serpent while it's still in the egg, because otherwise you're just going to be in denial until it gets a hold of you and you're living a lie. Allow God to search you. Don't play elusive games with the Holy Spirit. We need to be honest if we want to be used by God. The fourth thing it says they were without fault. That's awesome. Now, to that, you and I might say, well, I can try. I was doing well until we hit this one. You know, how could I ever be without fault? In fact, the word there literally means not blemished. You know, like the way you would present a sacrifice. Right? That word is the idea behind an acceptable sacrifice. You don't offer to God, you know, well, we got a sick sheep. Let's give him that one that's with a broken leg and is dying anyway. We'll give that to God. That's not really a sacrifice. It's not, you know, didn't cost you anything. Right? You're supposed to give God your best sacrifice. And the way that word is used, we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? God desires that we would all be without fault. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, Paul writes, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. There it is again. Without blame before him in love. And the only way we can do that is through Jesus' sacrifice for us. Right? We were just singing, worthy is the lamb that was slain. Last week we talked about when you bring the sacrifice, they didn't say, okay, now let me inspect the person who's bringing the sacrifice. They didn't do that. They inspect the lamb. So it's not about you, it's about him. And worthy is the lamb that was slain in your place. Whew, that's good news. He gave up his perfect sinless life to pay for our sins so we could be washed. Justice is met. We can be faultless. We can be spotless. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's awesome. And once he cleanses us, we can be faultless. Right? In Jude, verse 24, it says, now unto him, capital H, we're talking God, unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's a pretty awesome verse. I'm telling you, if you've got a highlighter, you should highlight it. You should highlight it in the guy next to you's Bible. They'll forgive you. That is an awesome promise that God can present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Ooh, and that's, you want to be useful. That's where the usefulness is really going to start, by allowing Jesus to forgive you and cleanse you and keep you from sin. That's what we need to do. Now, the other interesting thing about the 144,000, well, they're also called first fruits. Now, most of us understand part of the Old Testament law of giving to the Jews included giving of the first fruits. The people were directed to take the very first part of their crops and give it as an offering to God. The first portion of their oil, their grain, their wine, even the shearing of their sheep. You give it first to God. That's your first fruits. And by presenting the offering, you're saying that by the blessings of the Lord, there's an expectation of more. And these guys are called the first fruits. These will be instrumental in God's plan for bringing in this huge ingathering during the tribulation. We saw in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, there's this huge company, an innumerable amount of people that are saved out of the great tribulation. And these 144,000 are described as first fruits. They can be used to preach the gospel to those who are going to be saved during that period. They're the first of a great multitude to be saved during the tribulation. So it's interesting. We look at this and we kind of see God's troops on the ground here. 144,000. And now we go from the infantry to the ground troops, and we see there's air support too in this battle. We have three angels that are going to swoop in, and each one has a message. We're only going to cover the first angel today. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now that's kind of interesting. An angel preaches the gospel to all the nations, to all the tribes, tongues, and people just before the end. Now, that's kind of interesting, because when Jesus was describing the end times in Matthew chapter 24, he said in verse 14, he said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. A lot of people don't see that. You know, the church kind of has taken this as a challenge, and that's good. We are to proclaim the gospel. Don't misunderstand me. Don't say, well, we're not supposed to do. No. We are supposed to carry it out to the ends of the earth. We have the Great Commission. But sometimes the church sees this like, well, Jesus can't come until we've shared the gospel with all those who dwell on the earth. It's almost as if he can't come unless we finish this, and then there'll come a point, and then he can come. But we're basically holding him back by not sharing the gospel. I guess the question would be, what did Jesus mean by the word, and or by the phrase, and then the end will come? What does that mean? Does it mean, and then the rapture will come? You know, you proclaim the gospel, and then the rapture will come. Is that what he's saying? Or does he mean the gospel is going to proclaim to all the world, and then that's the beginning of the end, and then the end will come? It might just simply mean what it says. Because it seems like here on the scene, we have an angel pretty much saying, this is your last call. But notice what he says, his message here. It's very serious. You know, we talk about the gospel and we talk about the crucified Christ, and it's all about the cross. We need to preach the cross. This is the church age. I mean, it's paramount. But you know what? As we look at this tribulation time, we see the message has got a little more to it. There's something else here. And in this gospel, we see this 5 points that the angel makes. And as we examine these 5 things, we're going to find that a lot of the gospel that's being preached today is missing a lot of these points. This is kind of omitted. We work so hard to preach a non-offensive gospel. This is pretty hardcore stuff, this angel is saying. He says, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs. So the very first thing he says, and this is what's needed today, fear God. You know, that's good advice. Fear God. You know, it's good that we talk about how much God loves us. And he does, and that's wonderful. But it's also important that we understand we need to fear God. We need to give God the respect he deserves. The fear of the Lord is something that's been lost in the church this century. People, they don't fear God. Sometimes we preach the love of Jesus so much that we neglect the hundreds of times that the Bible demonstrates the fear of God. The fear of God is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. In Genesis, it says, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, it says, the men were wicked because they did not fear God. In Exodus, when it was the men who feared God that were made leaders in Exodus 18:21. In Leviticus, we're told that the way to avoid wronging one another is to fear God. Leviticus 25:17. It goes on and on throughout the Old Testament. It's a reoccurring theme. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. In Acts, the church was being built up and comforted by the Holy Spirit because they were going on in the fear of the Lord. Acts 9:31. In Romans, people are condemned. They're condemned. Why? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 tells us we can perfect holiness. How? In the fear of God. It goes on and on and on. I can keep doing this, but you get the point. You see what's happening. It all comes down to this. If you fear God, then you will avoid sin. If you fear God, you will not want to disappoint him. You will not want to do the things that will bring separation in your communion with him. If we're not teaching people to fear God, well, they're not going to have a motivation to stop sinning. They'll be like, well, you know, God is love. It's cool. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, I'll warn you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. God is to be greatly feared. If we don't have the fear of God, then we are clueless what we're walking into. It'd be like me saying, you know what? I'm going to swim to Europe, and I jump in the water at the Cape. You'd say, what is wrong with him? He can't do that. Doesn't he understand how great and awesome and huge the ocean is? Doesn't he have a reverential fear and understanding? I guess not. And we have morphed God into being this pink, fluffy, non-judgmental entity that just is okay with sin. Oh, he loves us, so it's okay. And that's not the fear of God. So we lack the fear of God. And it's made evident in our lives by the way we take things for granted, right? That's what's going to make it evident that we fear God. Now look, don't misunderstand me, please. If you came to church late today, I'm not speaking against you. But I find it interesting that if you have a job that you have to be 5 days a week on time, you won't be late because there's a price to pay. But if you want to be at church once a week and you come in a little late, it's no big deal, right? Why? Why is that? It's just so easy to abuse grace. It's just not an issue. We don't even think about it. We don't have that fear of God. Again, I'm not trying to lay a trip on anybody. And everyone gets late once in a while. Don't lessen the lesson, you know, by personalizing it. Understand what I'm saying. We tend to lack the fear of God. It's displayed by the way we treat one another. Well, if we are God's children, we need to respect each other as God's children. We're supposed to esteem one another above ourselves, right? If I have a child who has special needs, okay, who has problems, and I see you harassing that child, I'm not going to take kindly to it. That's my child. I love that person. So we need to be careful with the way we're treating God's children, don't we? And the fact that we're not is evidence of our lack of fear of God sometimes. It's displayed in a lot of ways. It's displayed in our language. It's displayed in our self-focus. It's displayed in our checkbook. It's displayed in our prayerlessness, how we reduce our time with God to convenience rather than a priority. It's displayed in all kinds of ways. It's displayed when our hearts don't break when we know we're doing something that displeases Him. We need to fear God. And we need to fear Him because He's a righteous judge. He has to punish unrighteousness. Fear God, says the angel. Number two, and give glory to Him. Glory, the word, doxa. The angel is exhorting the people of earth to put God in the right place of honor in their heart. Fear Him and give Him glory. That's what we need to do. We live in a society today where we like to glorify people in the media. We like to glorify musicians and rap stars and sports figures. And in the tribulation, it's all going to be about glorifying the Antichrist. That he's going to get all this glory. That's all Satan wanted all along anyway. He's a glory hound. But God is the one who deserves all the glory. God is the one that deserves the spotlight. He is the great one. Everything good is from Him, not from me, not from you. We're so concerned about what other people think. Man wants to take credit for all kinds of things. We take pride in our own abilities. God gives us the ability to have ability, but we take pride in our abilities. He gives us breath, He gives us life, and we want credit. Our egos crave glory. We want people to see how humble we are. That's messed up. Right? We want people to think we have it all together. It's important for us to think that other people think we have it all together when the truth is only God holds everything together, right from us right down to the atoms that we're made of. God is what holds that together. He deserves the glory. It's His. It's all His. It's not ours. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. There's the third point. Judgment is coming. You know that it's not a popular message. Oh, Don, don't do that. That offends me. Don't talk about judgment. You know, there's a lot of preachers who are very well known who will not mention sin, death, blood. It's not fun to talk about. Well, then why was Jesus nailed to a cross? We have to talk about judgment. God can't compromise judgment or justice. And there's a sense that any one of us can face judgment at any time. Any one of us can die at any moment. And we'll be brought before God when we die. And the amazing thing is, here we are, we have our whole life to prepare for it. And yet death blindsides so many people. We as individuals need to be ready, not be getting ready. We need to be ready to meet God now. You know, from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between, the judgment of sin is proclaimed. No one can escape that judgment. It's going to come at death and everyone dies. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once and after this, the judgment. Sin will be judged. God won't wink at it, won't say, oh, you know, you're a nice guy. The good outweighed the bad. Let's just make believe that didn't happen. He can't compromise justice like that. There will be a time when there's not just a concern over the individual deaths, but there'll be ultimately, there's going to be a time when the whole world is going to stand before the judgment before God, and that's what's going on right here. The time of judgment has come. We just want to delete that from our minds. It's uncomfortable. Fear God, number one. Give glory to Him, number two. Three, for the hour of His judgment has come. And four, worship Him. That's what balances fear. Not only should we have a healthy respect for God, but we should bow in love and adoration of Him if we understand Him. Sometimes we think worship is just singing in church. You know, before a message. Well, you know, we come to the time of worship. Worship is giving yourself to God. Worship is ascribing to Him what He is worth. He's worthy. It's like worth-ship. What is He worth to you? We acknowledge His greatness, His love, His mercy. We pour ourselves out that way. Our worship is demonstrated in our unsilenced gratitude. That's how your worship is displayed. And we should give Him the glory and honor that's due Him, and we should worship Him alone. You know why? Because number five, He's the Creator. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. He's the Creator. The whole world might not know the name of Jesus Christ, not yet, but everybody has to wrestle with the fact that there's a Creator. We look around us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We look at creation and creation testifies. Who hasn't stared out, who has eyes? Who hasn't stared out and saw the stars and just marveled at the intricacies? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Why? Because they suppress the truth. How? In unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the beginning of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. There's no real excuse for claiming there's no God. We have a natural belief in God. People are born all around the world with a natural belief that there's something greater. They look at what's going on and they say, they see the complexity of creation and they say there has to be a Creator. All you have to do is open your eyes and realize there's incredible design around the world. Everywhere. The intricacies of even part of a system within a cell aren't even completely understood. We put that together, make a cell, put a bunch of those together, make tissue, put a bunch of those, make an organ, put a bunch of those, make a system, make a person, and they say there's no God. There's no evidence. It's crazy. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we bring up a generation by telling them, you know what? Chance is your mother and time is your father. And we get them to believe that. And then is there any wonder, therefore, why mankind refuses to give Him the glory due His name? Is it any wonder that we're demanding judgment from our holy Creator? We can't just keep poking God in the eye. It doesn't work that way. So, hear the message of the first angel. God is to be feared. He's to be given glory. He's going to judge. He is to be worshipped, and He is the Creator. You know, if you understand that foundation, it's pretty easy to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you can connect that, if you can get that and understand that, then all of a sudden it's like, we need a Savior. It's interesting, you know, when we're in Africa, out in the bush, in different places where, you know, we don't have all of these brilliant academia people like we have now that are trained in the world, ways of the world, and you sit there and you talk about sin and you explain the cross, and you say, who wants to receive this? Who believes this? And who wants, you know, who says yes to this and wants Jesus to be their Lord and Savior? Every hand goes up, without exception. They say, why wouldn't I want that? That's crazy. But here we've educated ourselves into a state of imbecility. We've become wise in our own eyes. I am grateful that we can bow the knee today. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow, right? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We can do that now. We can do that today. We can confess our sins and say, Lord, You're so gracious and merciful. We're so grateful for the truth. Justice has been met at the cross. Remember, justice? Justice is getting what you deserve. We want justice for everybody else. But none of us is righteous. No, not one. So what happens? Right? If God says, well, I'm going to set the alarm clock, and at midnight tonight, that alarm's going to go off, and all the unjust will be disappeared, wiped off the face of the earth, just like so many people want. Well, Once the alarm clock rings, there'll be no one to turn it off. Right? All of us have fallen short. Justice is not getting what you deserve. I'm sorry, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. And because the justice of God has been met at the cross of Jesus Christ, the justice, the demand of our sin, now that's been met so God can deal with us on the basis of his mercy and grace. It took an act of God to make me a righteous man. It's hilarious that I can say I'm a righteous man because they know my heart, but I know I have a judicial pardon because of worthy is the lamb that was slain in my place. I say that a lot, don't I? Worthy is the lamb. You know why? Because I cling to that. That's my all in all. That's the truth. When condemnation comes in the world, the flesh, the devil, or people come against me, instead of it just totally tripping me up, I can stop and inhale and exhale and smile and be okay because worthy is the lamb that was slain in my place. I love saying it. I love saying it. It's such a wonderful truth. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for how awesome you are, Lord. And as we look at the things that really characterize the person who's going to impact the world, Lord, this is what we desire. Lord, we want to be pure. We ask for your Spirit to convict us, those things that get in between you and I. Those things that hinder the intimacy of our communion. Those things that hinder the relationships within the body. Lord, help us to be pure. Because if we're pure, then we can follow so much easier. Just keep our eyes fixed on you. And if we do that and keep our eyes fixed on you, we'll see the things that will trip us up. We'll be honest about it. We won't be playing a charade. We won't be making believe we're better than anyone else. We'd recognize that the playing field is level at the foot of the cross. We're all grace cases in need of that gift of righteousness that you alone can give us. And because of that, we can be faultless before you. Forgive us when we try to do it our way. We're so grateful, Lord, that it's not about who we are. It's about who you are. It's not about what we've done. It's about what you've done. Religion says, do this, do that, do this, do that. You say, it is done. It's finished. Oh, Lord, your grace, your mercy in our lives. We are so grateful. So grateful. We pray you would write these words on our heart. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, if there's anybody here who knows they're not where they should be with you, that if your Holy Spirit's been doing a work saying, what about this? It's time to pull this out of that dark little closet and just, you know, give it to the Lord. Light it up and let it go. Wood, hay, and stubble. Let that go now. Confess it for what it is, knowing that it hinders your relationship, knowing that it makes you impure. Call it what it is. And if you haven't gotten a relationship with Jesus, if you haven't said, you know what, I know I need to repent. I know God's got a plan for me. I'm just kicking against the goads. I'm just doing it my way. And I need to repent. Repentance is a gift. It's a good word. And I need to do that because I want to be pure and I want to follow you and I want to be honest and I want to be faultless, not making believe there's something okay when I know it's wrong. So if that's you, I would ask with all the eyes closed and the heads bowed, if you say, Lord, you know what's going on in my life. I don't want to make believe, and there's something that's wrong, and I want you to forgive me. I admit it's wrong. I confess it as sin. You know it, and you're bringing it to my mind. So, Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would forgive me. You would deliver me from that. You died for that sin, and I want to repent of that so I can serve you. And if that's you, I would ask you just look up at me so I can agree with you in prayer. Because it's important. It's great. It's good. Lord, you know every heart here. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that we would do the things that would help us to bear fruit. We resist the pruning. It's uncomfortable. But we need that if we're going to bear fruit and glorify our Father in heaven. Give us the intellectual honesty and humility and integrity to allow you to search us and say, well, what about this? And not to justify it or minimize it or explain it away, but just to say, you're right, I'm wrong, Lord. I confess it as sin. So I can be a vessel of honor so I can be pure, fit for the Master's use. I can serve you on your terms rather than my own. And for that I repent. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your power in our lives, and for your eternal plan. In Jesus' name, amen.